This evening's scripture lesson, continuing in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the money box, and he used it, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you will have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus.
You may be seated. May God add his blessing to the reading of the word. It's interesting to me to consider that the oil anointment of this very costly spikenard may have remained, probably did, with the Lord Jesus right through his crucifixion, the aroma of it, into even the day of his resurrection. We come to the end of Lazarus' account in John's Gospel. It's a story of faith in Christ, life-giving power, and it's peppered with the constant tension between the faithful and the unfaithful. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer here. Father, we do thank you. Help us be attentive. Help me to preach well, to give it all, and to open the eyes and hearts and ears of the hearers today as we see these wonderful things in your word. Grant to us this grace and this mercy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been around several ladies wearing very strong perfume, or even a few men sporting quite potent cologne? You know that sometimes the emanated aromas can mix, match, and even conflict with one another. Here in tonight's text, we encounter contrasting perfumes, inasmuch as Mary fills the Bethany house with the soft and gentle scent of ardent devotion to Jesus, whereas Judas and the chief priests stink up the place with their hypocrisy and malevolence toward the Messiah. We've seen before from 2 Corinthians 2:16 that the believer is the aroma of life to those who are going to cling to Jesus and the smell of death to those who resist him. And because our faith in Christ is pleasing to our Heavenly Father, because Jesus Christ atones for our sin, it is our goal this evening to be found regenerate, radiating godliness everywhere by faith. With this in mind, let's look at John 12, 1 through 11. And your outline is provided. Contrasting perfumes, verses 1 through 8. God's people honor the Lord Jesus. Honoring God always goes beyond lip service to practical actions. In a moment, we'll see two gracious behaviors. Martha's service of hospitality in preparing Jesus a meal, and the dedication of Mary, her sister's prized possession, in pouring out the precious oil on the Savior's feet. God's people honor the Lord Jesus, verses 1 and 2, by their courageous love for him. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Why was this care for Jesus courageous? It seemed to be that big a deal. Messiah shows up, you've had him in your house before, comes in again, prepare him a meal. It was because the Pharisees and chief priests were at this time seeking to put the Lord to death, as verse 11 will make clear. And all those who were near him were also at risk. To openly host the Messiah in your domicile at this time was analogous to harboring a wanted man or a spy in enemy territory. It was, they were taking a chance from a human point of view. What a glorious scene, however, where Jesus is sitting there with Lazarus. Mary and Martha are there. Certainly the disciples were there. Obviously Judas was there. And they're having this great time together. Notice that both Martha's and Mary's ministry to Jesus was precious. Martha cooked, prepared the meal, and served the food. And Mary cracks open the costly ointment, which we will see here in the next verse. God's people honor the Lord Jesus by their courageous love for him. Now verse 3, by their wholehearted worship of him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Mary was adoring her Savior here, and true devotion is pricey, it's costly. We're to give God our best. Here's a very important principle for you to take home. We don't give God the worst or even our average things. We give God our best. The Lord upbraided the Israelites in the Old Testament in Malachi 1:8 because they thought they were pleasing him by bringing him blind, lame, and maimed animals as sacrifice. This would please God. No. Didn't please God. We give God our best. Incidentally, this serves right into the principles of Sabbath keeping. You give God your best at the first of the first day. You make Christ and his worship the first item of your life. And then you go from there. You don't throw him a few crumbs later on in the week thinking that that will somehow make up for what he has ordained in his word. Grace may be free, but it's not without requirements for any of those who wish to be found in harmony with God. And whereas God would not accept those false offerings then, he still won't tolerate anything but our finest and principal things. And then the picture here in verse 3 would be analogous to your wives taking off their most expensive rings, jewels, necklaces, and whatever else they have, and bedecking the Messiah with them. And I ask you, would you object? I don't see Lazarus raising a fuss. Why not? Because Christ had raised him up from the dead. And when you've been raised from the dead, in your souls or in your body, there is nothing good enough for God or the one who could do that for you. All of us who truly love Christ and live in him are more than happy to lay everything at his feet. Remember at the Advent story, Matthew 2:11, the wise men come and they bring these precious gifts. Well, one of those was myrrh, which was designed to anoint dead bodies. And that is essentially what Mary is doing, whether she realized it or not, as we'll see later in verse 7. Do we worship God with all our heart, or do we just throw him a few bones from time to time when it's convenient for us? I dare say the religion of the world and the religion in America today is mostly just, well, if it's convenient for me. After all, it's just about me anyway. God is ancillary. No, the true religion puts his worship first and foremost. God's people honor the Lord Jesus by the courageous love, wholehearted worship, verses 4 through 8, by their proper valuation of him. V-A-L-U-A-T-I-O-N means the right value. They understand what he is worth, verses 4 through 8. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was not this fragrant oil sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have." Judas, the thief and traitor, valued Jesus at 30 pieces of silver and then agreed to betray him for that amount of money in Matthew 26:15. Mary's spikenard was worth three times that amount, at least 90 pieces of silver. And unlike Judas, who thought to spend the blood money of treachery on himself, Mary gladly divested herself of what she had for the glory of the Son of God who had saved her. And incidentally, it's also interesting that maturity in your walk with Christ will dictate and teach you when you divest yourself of the things God's given you. It's not necessarily godly just if you have something, just to get rid of it. I mean, there might be a little wisdom in keeping it, saving it, and using it for something more significant later on. Well, that's what Mary did. She could have used this up any other time. Well, she had known Jesus for a while. And maybe she had some supernatural insight in the fact that it's ending. The ministry here is coming to an end. We're going to have crucifixion pretty soon, and a burial and a resurrection. It was time. There's a time. And you need to know when that time is. And there's no absolute hard, fast rule here. You have to follow the leading of the Spirit, the principles of the Word, and the counsel of your fellow churchmen. I don't know what else to tell you with regard to the things you have and how you expend them for the glory of Christ at whatever time in your life. Incidentally, it's a good purpose, though, for us to be wise about our wills and our futures, isn't it? As to how these things will be used for the glory of Christ. Now, Judas plays the typical hypocrite here in verses 4 and 5, pretending to be concerned for others and disguising it behind his thought-to-be relationship that didn't exist with Christ. Judas's problem, among many others, was that he loved money more than people or God. He hoped that the proceeds for the oil would be put into the box so that he could pilfer it. How would you like to have that guy as your treasure? That's what he was. He was the treasure. And he stole the money. Notice how our Savior comes to Mary's defense in verses 7 and 8. One of the lessons taught here is that every act of charity, whatever it may be, must be done out of love to and devotion for Christ in order for it to be pleasing in God's eyes. Important point, isn't it? Because evil men, unbelievers, do good acts, don't they? Some people. Yeah. Our confession says that. But they're not done from principles of faith or of love for God, and they're not pleasing to God. And most of the time, it's simply to build one's own hoped-for self-redemption, which will not stand up on the final day. If we only value the poor, well, let me say this better here. Let's see. In fact, we will only value the poor and be genuinely concerned about them. And incidentally, when the Bible talks about the poor in the Bible, you know who they're talking about? Do you know? Most of the time, the primary reference is to believers who are in need. Really. And it almost always, most of the time, it has to do with poor of spirit, which means you know you're bankrupt before God. King David calls himself poor. It wasn't monetary poorness, poverty. Be concerned about the poor, but start at home. Start with the family of faith and work it out in your natural families and go from there. But don't lose the order. Anyway, you will value the poor and be concerned for them only in direct proportion to your estimate of the Son of God. One of fallen man's greatest spiritual problems is that we fail to value the right things, or more properly put, the right people. Now, this is something I need to teach you because, you know, the religious world of today has us confused. We have to learn to value the right people. in the right order in order to please God. Do any of you guys remember riding your bicycles as boys with baseball cards, clothesline clips, so that they made the cool noise in the spokes of your bikes? Remember that? I mean, sir, real quick, little hand action. Okay. That's cool, because I did that too. The Hornets Wagner sold for, I think, $2.3 million last week. Point being that a lot of those baseball cards might have been worth quite a bit. And we don't obviously understand what's right under our nose. That's why you fathers with children, or you mothers, those are your first disciples, aren't they? If you're a father, your wife is, but then your children, right? Right under your nose. Start in the right order. Don't get confused. This is important when we do evangelism. We're getting all excited about evangelism, rightly so. But we start at home and we work out from there. Here, both Mary and Martha, or I should say both Mary and Judas, have the King of Glory, the Lord Jesus, right before them. Mary values him highly and gives him her very best. Judas esteems him lightly and only thinks about how he can sinfully profit off of him. So God's people honor the Lord Jesus. Now, the flip side of the coin, verses 9 through 11, God's enemies hate the Lord Jesus. These last three verses are an organic whole, but we're going to divide them in two so as to bring out some helpful nuance. Remember the axiom that all the Scripture puts people in one of two categories, those who are with Christ or those who aren't. Now, it's interesting because obviously there are elect people in the not category. But in the end, everybody will be in absolute one of these two categories. Everybody is either valuing and loving Christ or at war with him, seeking whatever means possible to rid him of his influence. Get him out of the world. Get him out of anything, out of society, no matter how futile this effort is. Let's discover now just why. And incidentally, when I say, I'm not why they, I'm saying why we were this way too, right? I mean, we're no better. This is what we were. By grace, we aren't. But why is this? Why are God's foes loathing this Messiahism? Why are they so threatened by him? Look with me, verse 9. God's enemies hate the Lord Jesus because he upsets their religious pride. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, why would this shake the pride of these religious folks? For two reasons, at least. First, because they had asked everybody to report where Jesus was so they could arrest him. John 11:57. And they weren't doing a very good job of cooperating. And secondly, because people were going to him instead of seeking to have him arrested, so as to admire him all the more. And on top of that, here's this Lazarus fellow whom he had raised from the dead. This great object lesson sitting right there. And the more popular Jesus became with the mass of people, the less respected and esteemed the religious leaders became. Complete inverse. Now, both of these dynamics have the propensity of really stirring up false religious folk. It bothers them. And this is what we see here. Now, Lazarus' role here is picturesque of your situation, the children of God. By grace, some people will seek you out. Just like they sought out Christ, largely because here's this Lazarus guy that everybody had heard about had been raised from the dead. Some people will seek you out. Because they know there's something unique and different about you. Believe it or not, this is true. This is an aspect of evangelism that we don't often think about. You ought to be so winsome, so appealing, so attractive in godliness, that people are apt to seek you out. Now, this isn't an artificial thing. It's simply being what you are, putting on the clothing of the king, royalty, and sparkling for him. You don't have to do some phony nonsense, but you do have to be real and genuine. And when you do, it leads to your opportunity to tell the story of Jesus to them. I mean, I doubt that this Lazarus was too shy about it. You know, I used to be over in that tomb over there. See that place right over there? I was in there for 4 days, and I was stinking up the place real bad. Ah, listen, smell it here now. The Messiah is here, and there's devotion here. But the devil doesn't like this very much, and he and his colleagues set their sights not only on Jesus, but on you, as they did on Lazarus. God's enemies hate the Lord Jesus because he upsets their religious pride. Finally, verses 10 and 11, because he puts them to open shame. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. These are almost comical verses. I mean, you know, we read these things and we've read them hundreds of times. Look at them. Come on. Now, wait, we're sane people. Presumably these are intelligent, educated, cultural leaders. Look at this. The chief priests plot to put Lazarus, let's kill him again. And incidentally, maybe Jesus will bring him back to life again, right? This guy may be unkillable. I mean, they may have a real problem on their hands. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed. Now this makes a lot of sense. Now, if you've ever doubted the blindness, the stupidity, and the deadness of fallen hearts, here's a great text. If you know any Pelagians who don't think the fall did anything to anybody, show them this. This is shameful, a mockery of their pretense. They're more concerned about hanging on to their positions than they are about the truth and about the fact they have the Savior of the world in front of them. Now, these verses teach us something else, too. And I want you to get this. And that is that the regenerate in Christ are completely associated with him. So as you are faithful in Christ, especially in your church life, you will be, get this, evangelists, you will be associated with him. Just like Lazarus was, in the eyes of the world and the devil. Incidentally, the world has this right. They almost never associate Christ aside from his church. And since there's a lot of sin in the church, it's easy for them to lambaste that and then seek to discredit the gospel. And this is something we need to be concerned about, isn't it, in terms of our winsomeness and our witness. But this is also why we exult with Christ in all the glories of the gospel and suffer with him as well. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This was true of Lazarus, and it's true of all of you who are born again. But whereas the false believers of those days will be put to shame, not only in this life, but especially at the judgment day, the forgiven Christian, the true saint, knows no shame because his or her sins have been dealt with and paid for by the blood of the Lamb. And our forgiven status makes us, get this, our forgiven status makes you and me bold proclaimers of the gospel of grace. It's not our best efforts to do a little better. It's our forgiven status right before God. As Paul perfectly said in Romans 1:16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Beloved, contrasting perfumes. The Gospel of John is all about faith. And we all emanate some spiritual aroma. This text was given to us for the purpose of teaching the regenerate that we are to perfume our world with the fragrance of Christ everywhere by faith and leave the results to Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this text from John's Gospel. Help us to be good witnesses this week as we go out from Sabbath worship and the Lord's Day observance to witness in the world in which you've put us. Help us to be winsome and natural and gracious and to be effective, not in our own arm, but in your strength and spirit. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.